Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Let us pray together. Our gracious Father God, Lord, I thank you for this Sabbath. I thank you for the opportunity to assemble with my brothers and sisters in Christ that we might individually yet corporately offer our worship to you. Father, we come to you recognizing that we truly have a friend in our Lord Jesus, a friend who is more than a friend, an elder brother, our Savior, our High Priest. And so, Father, as we come today to offer you our worship, we pause to invoke your presence, to ask that you would be our special guest, that your Holy Spirit would come and that you would fill each heart, Father. Take away the distractions that this week may bring, and may we truly focus on worshiping you to receive a blessing that we might thereby be a blessing within our community. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayers. We pray in faith and in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The call to worship this morning is taken in the Bible from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, all you who fear him, both small and great." And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready."
Time for the children's story.
All right. Well, good morning, young people. Oh, wow. We're not really awake yet, are we? Let's try it one more time. Let's see if you're paying attention, because if I'm going to tell you a story while carrying a purse, I would really like for you to be awake. All right? Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Now, I realize that this purse does not match my shoes, but I don't typically carry a purse, nor will I begin a practice of doing such. And this is not the Philippines. In the Philippines, as a sign of love and respect to a man's wife, he will carry her purse. And I praise God we live in America. God bless all of our Filipino friends. Why am I carrying my wife's lovely quilted purse? Because I want to tell you a story this morning about a handbag, purse, pocketbook, whatever we want to call it. Are you girls ready? Because I want you to catch this. This might be something that's very interesting to you. I want to tell you a story not only about a purse, but I want to tell you a story about two naughty little boys. The guilty consciences are springing forth as I heard uh-ohs ripple across the front two pews here, possibly even front three pews. But I want to tell you about two naughty little boys. Have any of you little boys ever been naughty little boys? Yeah, everybody's smiling and pointing at somebody beside them. Well, the story I want to tell you about, two naughty little boys, they did something that I do not recommend that you do. They took one of their mother's old handbags, old purses, not fresh and nice like this one, but one that she had lying in the closet, and they decided that they were going to have a little fun, Micah, with that purse, with that handbag. So they took that old handbag, they tied some fishing string around the handle of the purse. They went out to a little stretch of highway just in front of their home, and it was a stretch of highway that had nice deep ditches on either side of the road. And their plan was to take that purse with the fishing string attached to it, and they threw it out in the road. Now, what they were hoping would happen was that cars would come along, see the purse lying in the road, and they would stop to get it. Sure enough, as they're waiting in the ditch, down in the grass far enough that they cannot be seen by passersby, they hear a car coming. The car comes along. They hear the tires coming closer and closer. And all of a sudden they hear, "Whoop!" They hear a car door open. And just as they hear the car door open, they give a yank on that fishing string, and they would drag the purse down into the ditch, making the purse seem to disappear. They would hear people mumble things and say, "Where did it go?" You'd hear them call back into the car, "I know I saw a pocketbook lying in the road." "Well, you must be seeing things," another voice would come back and say. You'd hear them grumble, drive off, and the little boys would be... They just thought that was the funniest thing. They would give the car time enough to drive off. They would poke their little head up out of the ditch, look this way and that, and they would take the purse, throw it out there again, scurry back to the ditch, and wait for the next car. Car after car came along, open the door, they would snatch that purse back to the ditch, and they would hear grumbling, the people saying all kind of things, hear them get back in the car and take off again. And after about the fifth time of taking that purse, throwing it out there, reeling it back in, these boys were just uncontrollably laughing. They were just just going on and on. I mean, and it was all they could do to be quiet when a car would come along. Because they were just, you know, you get to that point where you're acting so silly that even somebody breathing just makes you laugh. You ever get to that point? You just lose control of your mental faculties and you just can't do anything but just giggle. And so they're sitting there in the ditch. They threw the purse out. They scurry back to the ditch. They listen. They hear yet another car approaching. They hear the car. The brakes squeak a little as it stops. They hear the door open. And that was their cue to drag the purse. But this time, they didn't realize that the car had stopped before the purse. Most of the cars had seen it too late and either stopped, would have been right over the top of it or just past it. But this car stopped with the purse still in sight. And so the person that got out of this car watched the purse drag itself into the weeds, and then the person heard, after waiting a little bit, he shut his door, and the little boys at this point were so giggly that they could not hold themselves back. And so there they were, thinking they had got yet another person. "We got them. We got them. Oh, I wish I could have seen their face. Oh, this is so much fun. We have to do this every day." All of this was being said as the person from the vehicle was walking over to the ditch to peer down into the ditch. And as the person from the vehicle finally made their way to the point at the ditch where the kids were sitting, he looked over, stared down into the ditch. The two boys saw a shadow come over them. They looked up in fear to see the face of their pastor. Instantly, their desire to laugh was taken away. And they stood there, sat there, looking up out of the ditch at the face of their pastor, who was not laughing. He said, "Boys?" "Yes, Pastor." "What are you doing?" And it wasn't my children in the ditch, by the way. He said, "Pastor, we're just having a little fun." "Boys, may I see the purse?" They took the purse, reached up out of the ditch, handed it to their pastor. He looked at the purse. He opened it. There was nothing in there but dust and cobwebs and maybe an old chewing gum wrapper or two. A purse that had been abandoned. He said, "Boys, do you realize that what you're doing could be very dangerous?" "Well, how so?" "Well, you're throwing something out in the highway, and people may try to avoid it. It may cause them to wreck. But also, you're putting an empty promise out in front of people." They said, "Pastor, what's an empty promise? You always use too big of words." "Well, an empty promise," he told them, "is where you throw something out there. It looks like it's going to give them something that's valuable. But if they were to even get it, there would be nothing inside but your mom's old chewing gum wrappers. But you're not even letting them see that because you're pulling it away. And then they think that it just disappeared." Now, the little boys expected their pastor to maybe fuss at them. But he smiled after he finished saying what he said. And he said, "Boys, let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus wants you to have empty promises?" What do you think the boys said? They said, "No, Jesus doesn't want us to have empty promises." And then he asked them, he said, "Who do you think in this world would want you to have empty promises?" What do you think the boys said? Who do you think the boys said would want to give children and people empty promises? Satan does. And so as I tell you this story this morning, those little boys learned a valuable lesson. First of all, it could be very dangerous to put something in the highway, maybe cause people to wreck. And what do you think some people who may not have been Christian, if they had seen that purse be dragged into the bushes, do you think somebody could have done something bad to those little boys? Yeah, somebody could have gotten upset and said, "You little brat." And nowadays, people kidnap kids. There's all kind of bad things. The reason I tell you this story is not to give you great ideas so you can go sit in ditches and and laugh sillily at people. The reason I tell you this story is because I want you to realize what those boys had to learn that day. Is that there's somebody in this world who wants to give you empty promises. They want to give you things that have no value. But there's somebody else in this world who wants to give you the greatest gift that you could ever receive. And that's the gift of Jesus Christ. And so, young people, today I ask you this. Are you paying attention? How many of you today want to have the promises that Jesus has to offer? Is that what you're looking for? That's what I'm looking for, too. I'd like for you to kneel with me as we pray together. And we're going to ask Jesus to help us always remember His special gift. Can we kneel? Thank you. Let's pray together. Loving Father God, Lord, I thank you so much that we can learn from the mistakes of others so that we don't have to make those same mistakes. And Father, I just ask that each of these young men and women, these boys and girls up here this morning, that they would learn to be good Christian young men and women. That they would learn to love you and to not be naughty boys and girls, as it were, but to give their hearts to you every day. Father, we don't want the empty promises of Satan because we know the things that he promises he can't deliver and that they will not bring us happiness. But the promises that Jesus has, that he gives us freely, it's a promise of eternal life. And it's a promise that will be fulfilled very, very soon. Father, help our young people today to focus on the promises of Jesus and teach all of us big people to do the same thing, that we might rightly lead the children whose lives we have influence in. We thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer this morning, for we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Happy Sabbath. Today's scripture reading is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
Good morning, church family. Happy Sabbath to you. What a blessing it is to be in God's house. Amen? Just want to give you a little bit of insight this morning as we begin. The title of today's message is Practical Blessings, Peace in Death. Our webmaster, Carol, is very insightful. When she saw the title of the sermon, she sent me an email saying, is this the beginning of a new sermon series? And it is. And I want to explain to you a little bit of why I am embarking on this particular series and what I hope to accomplish by the aid of the Lord and the Holy Spirit through this particular series. I've had many questions over the past 6 months from people at both churches, Midland and Mount Pleasant, and those questions have centered around a central theme. And that central theme that has emerged from the questioning it was more of a statement that leads into a question. And the statement has been, Pastor, I believe what we teach as a church, but I don't necessarily understand how to share it in a practical way that would encourage someone else of another faith to want to take a look at what we have to offer. And so how do I bring out points, practical points, about some of the unique doctrines that we hold in such a way that it is appealing to the world around us? That's a good question, isn't it? And I've synthesized that down to a statement from the various input avenues that I've received. And so as I've looked at what we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians have to offer to the world at large, friends, I believe that the blessings that are inherent in our message are very practical blessings. I believe that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but that we have been led by the Spirit of the living God into a fullness of His truth. Somebody should have said amen. Otherwise, we need to start from scratch, and we may have a mass rebaptism at some point here, okay? So what I want to accomplish will be twofold. Number one, we're going to review, do a Bible study on some of our doctrines that are key doctrines that are different, perhaps, from the majority of the Christian world. That'll be by way of review. The second point that I hope to accomplish is to equip you with some selling points, so to speak, on how our particular message is a blessing that other faiths don't have. Does that sound like a good place to head? I hope so. I invite you to pray with me as we begin. Dear Father God, Lord, I am not capable of preaching this series without you. Father, as we begin down this particular road for our journey over the next few weeks, Lord, I just ask that your Spirit would kindly guide me. Give me the words to speak today. May they not be my words, I do not want to come bearing my own message, but that message that would be meet in due season for my church family. So, Father, please use me today. Speak through me. And may your Holy Spirit anoint the ears of my friends that they might hear that which they need for encouragement, edification, instruction, and challenge in their life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't advise that you spend a lot of time watching television. Why? Well, so many other things that we could spend our time doing than sitting in front of a box. Amen? When television was first invented, all of the pundits said, this television thing will never work. The average family hasn't time to sit mindlessly in front of a box and receive information. Boy, did that prediction fail. Amen? But no doubt, all of you, during your time in watching television at some point, have seen what would be labeled as an infomercial. You know what I'm talking about? It's those 1 to 30 minute time slots where some professional is hawking the latest invention that will improve your life. Isn't that right? I mean, how many of you remember Billy Mays with his fame in OxyClean? Billy Mays here with OxyClean. And I'm like, wow, that brother needs to calm down. OxyClean. It's going to clean up every stain you have without damaging needlessly. Da, 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 da. And then you have the others. Some guy promoting the Sham Wow. It's not just a chamois. It's the Sham Wow. I don't know really what it does, but it's supposed to soak up water and not whatever. Many of the things that you see presented during these infomercials are billed to you as the latest great invention that you have to have. Friends, I would say to you this morning that while there may be some benefits gleaned from some of these items, much of what is presented to us as must-have inventions are simply the practical junk that this world has to offer. And don't you just love the sense of urgency, John? Call now because the operators are standing by. And guess what? If you call in the next 5 minutes, yes, you're right, we're going to double your order. Right? And I look at these and I think, how many people are racing to the phone right now? Friends, what we have to offer as God's children, as God's servants, as God's mouthpieces, as God's ambassadors, as God's missionaries, we have something very practical to offer that does not fall within the category of junk. Amen? We have something that is life-changing. And friends, if you and I, as a part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are not sold out to our message, then we are not going to have the zeal and the drive to go door-to-door and share this message as our personal ministries leader is asking our Sabbath schools to do. Amen? You're going to look at that visitation list, and you're going to think to myself, I'm not going to go knock on these folks' door. They're crazy. But friends, when you and I are sold out to the gospel, there is going to be a drive within us to share the faith that we hold dear that no amount of force or armies on this planet can hold us back from sharing that message. Isn't that true? And you may not share it the same way I share it, but you'll be driven to share it. So why start out in this series on practical blessings talking about death? Most of you are aware that in the past couple of weeks, I lost my grandmother. And as I had published in the bulletin last week, I want to say a very special thank you for every card, every email, every text, every Facebook post, every voicemail, every avenue of communication that you guys used to convey your condolences and your sympathy. That really touched our hearts, and just, it's so uplifting when you know people are praying for you, isn't it? If you know somebody's reaching out, they're lifting you up, they took time to make that contact. And so death has been very fresh on my mind lately, Reed. Especially my grandmother, was a believer, but was not in the message as we would hold it. She's not a Seventh-day Adventist believer when she died. And I actually have had people tell me in the past, as it relates to evangelistic meetings, and maybe you have heard this, maybe you have been one who has said this, but I've actually heard people tell me in other churches, not here in the district we're serving in, you know, there's no reason for us to do these public meetings. Nobody's going to come out, and we all know it. You ever heard those kind of statements, Marianne? Maybe. You know the response that I came up with, that the Lord gave me, I believe, to those type of statements? If you know the message so well, who are you sharing it with? Is that a fair question? Where are you, so if you know it so well, where are you holding your public meeting? Those are fair questions, aren't they? And so I hope that as we review this truth from the Bible regarding the state of the dead, that you will not turn a deaf ear and say, well, I know all of that. Perhaps you do, and praise God if you do, but I will come back and ask you, with whom have you been sharing it? It's a fair question. But what is death? Is death a passageway to another world? Where we stand in holding, where we're in some sort of standby mode, waiting for the next phase of death to happen? Is death a gateway to receive our reward instantly upon death, be that one of glory and righteousness or eternal suffering in hell? Most of the Christian world would probably say to you that death is that gateway to your reward. Most of the Christian world, and I'm not trying to cover everyone, I'm just saying for the most part, we would be told something along the lines that if you lived a righteous life upon death, you would receive your reward in heaven with Christ, and if you lived a wicked life apart from Christ upon death, you would receive your reward of eternal suffering in the flames of hell. Is that a pretty fair assessment? Yes, it is. But what is death? I submit to you this morning that death is simply creation in reverse. Who has their Bible? Did you bring a Bible this morning? Handy thing to have on Sabbath, amen? Grab your Bibles. Santa Biblia for my new friend Hilda that I just met last night. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And I would like for someone to read it for me. And if you have that up here near me, just pop up. Ready to read for me. A young person can do that if they get it first. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Do you have it, Megan? Okay, stand up and read with a nice clear voice. What does it say there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7? Okay, and some translations would read that man became a living soul, okay, depending on the translation that you may have there. So friends, let's break this down real simply, okay? Now, Carol, keep me straight on the math this morning, okay? You're my gallery to help me with that. I want to make sure that I don't get this messed up. But from my reading and understanding of the text, there are not just one, but how many components? Come on, work with me, friends. Did you read the text? How many components were there that make up a soul? You have the dust of the earth, which would be the first component. Okay, then you have what? The breath of life becoming then the second component. And when those are added together, 1 + 1 = 1. Did I get that right, Carol? Okay, I have been checked. The math is tested. What God is saying to us is that He uses the elements of the earth, the dirt. Do you have any friends named Adam? Anybody have an Adam as a friend? Then you have a friend named Dirt. Because Adam in the Hebrew means dirt or ground, okay? It's not a slam. Someone should be honored to have the name Adam because it's a component of God's creative power, isn't it? And so God takes Adam, that dirt, and then He breathes into it, the text said, an immortal soul. Is that what it says? That was the BSSV, the Bentley Substandard Version. Okay, I believe Megan read from the New King James, and the New King James said that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then man became a living being or a living soul. And so, friends, at death, the opposite happens. That breath of life that God placed in us, some might even refer to it as a spark of life, okay, because it's not something that has a consciousness that lives apart from you and embodies all that you are. It's simply that impetus of life from God, that very beginning, that spark that gives life. And at death, that breath goes back to God, and what are you left with? Adam. Dirt. Dust. The other part of the equation. Some people would adhere to the teaching that we are not living souls, but that we have a living soul. Friends, I challenge you to take a concordance and check every reference in the Bible and look up the word soul. You will never find soul conjugated or placed together in a sentence with immortal. The concept of an immortal soul was given to us as a gift from the pagans. The earliest Egyptians and Babylonians all embraced the concept of an immortal soul as part of their pagan religion. The Greeks, the Romans also adhered to this concept, and during the period, the dark horse period from Revelation, where the church was in a state of compromise, many pagan beliefs came into our church. The teaching of an immortal soul was one of those teachings. You can do the history check for yourself. You say, well, Pastor, okay, I hear what you're saying. It's very clear the Bible has an equation there. 1 + 1 = 1. Okay. But why does everybody think that the soul is immortal and lives apart from you? Friends, not everybody does. Because a few of us have taken time, and I say a few of us, and what I really mean is at least 16 million of us in the world, have taken the time to ask, what thus saith the Lord? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. If something is immortal, what does that mean? Help me out. That's a question. Hannah, what does it mean if something's immortal? From the mouth of a babe? Hannah is very correct. If something is immortal, it is not subject to death. It will never die. Okay? Would you agree with that definition this morning? Okay? How many of you are subject to death this morning? Everyone could raise their hand because it's all of us. Okay? Now, according to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, who's my reader? Who has that for me? Pedro, you got it? Okay, pop up for me and read nice and loud, please. Ezekiel 18, 4. What does it say?
Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
Wait a minute. What did that last part say?
I
was with you on the first part. God says all souls belong to him, so I was following you. Then you got to that last part and you messed me up. What did it say? The soul that what?
The soul that sinneth, it shall die.
The soul that sinneth, it shall do what?
It
shall die. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of us in here have sinned? According to Romans, right? How many have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Every one of us. So if each one of us are sinners, then each one of us are subject to death. And if each one of us are subject to death, then we do not inherently have immortality. Right? And so we see here that Ezekiel, also under inspiration, is affirming that which God established as his formula for a soul in Genesis chapter 2. Job 27, 3 and 4 makes it equally as clear. You can write that reference down. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to take time to read that one today. So I want to get this clear. If a soul is combined of those two parts, and a soul can die, I wonder how much a soul knows after death. Why don't we turn to the Bible again and ask God? Amen? Somebody turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. This should be a very familiar text to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. And yes, I would like to have another reader. Okay, Tony's got it. So what does it say, Tony?
So the living know that they shall die, but the dead not know anything. The dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward for the memory of them forgotten.
Okay, so Tony, help me out. Let's review this. The living know that they shall die, but how much did it say?
The dead know not anything.
So we could even say it in a southern way, that the dead don't know nothing. They don't know nothing, right? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Friends, I want to ask you a very simple question, and again, I'm going to go back to math here. If you look in your checking account balance, your little register that you write it out, or you pull it up on your smartphone, or you look online, wherever you may check your balance, and if it says that there is zero there, how many groceries can you buy at Walmart with zero? You go and you do your shopping for an hour, you bring that cart there, and you go to check out, and they tell you $143. So, well, I don't have any money, but I need these groceries. Cashier is going to look at you like you've got three heads. Say, well, good luck with that. I need to ring out the next person who does have money. So if you could just step over there, I'll call a manager, you pray, whatever you have to do. But zero does not buy groceries, amen? I figured that out while I was attending Southern. So friends, if we read in the scriptures that the dead know not anything, how much do they know or are they aware of after death? Either Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, had it wrong, or the Bible's trying to paint a different picture than what most of the Christian world would try to paint for us. Are you following me? Turn with me to Psalm 146. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. We want to see if there's confirmation of this teaching elsewhere in the Bible. Because what we want to do is compare Scripture with Scripture, build line upon line, and precept upon precept. Amen? That's the mandate we've been given for Scripture. So Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Brother Jay, do you have that? Yeah. Can you read that nice and loud for me?
Sure. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish.
Interesting. Interesting. It said, don't put your faith in princes, using a broad categorical distinction to say that don't trust in man. Don't trust in the temporal leaders of this earth. Amen? Because why? Why do you not trust in those people? Because it said his breath goes forward. Some translations may render it as his spirit. Now, what's interesting, let's pause there for just a second. Some people will show me their translation and they'll say, right? See, it says spirit. Well, I wonder what the Hebrew says. It's real easy to find out, even if you don't read and translate Hebrew. Okay? But the word that has been translated there as breath, or in some instances spirit, is the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach does not mean, nor has it ever meant, to have an immortal soul that lives separate from you. So the English didn't mess it up, okay, when it was translated. Says his breath. Now, doesn't that match up beautifully with what we just read back in Genesis? That you have Adam, you have dirt, you have the elements of the earth, and then God breathes into them, not an immortal soul, but what? The breath of life. It could even be translated that he breathes into them the spirit. Not a spirit, but that ruach. Now, the last part I want to focus on that Jay read to us there, it said, in that very day, his thoughts what? Perish. What does it mean to perish? It means to cease to exist, right? You're dead. What's amazing is the word that's been translated in English here as perish doesn't simply mean to stop living. It means to obliterate or to annihilate. Now that's a totally different picture than just dying, right? For something to be obliterated, to be annihilated, means that it wasn't just fell over. Boom! Totally destroyed. So think about that deeper meaning now. In the day that a man dies, a prince of the earth, any one of us, in the day that we die, the breath that God gave us returns back to him. And in that day, our thoughts don't just stop as a living being and then continue on in an afterworld in heaven. Our thoughts are obliterated. They are annihilated. They stop completely. And they do not continue under any circumstances until such time that God would give us that back. Does that make sense to you? So friends, as we begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, we begin to see that God paints a picture that we do not have innate immortality. Immortality is something that we must receive from God. It's a gift that comes along. Matthew chapter 22 is where I want to turn next. Look with me there, please. Matthew chapter 22, and I think we'll go down to verse 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. Now, friends, who's speaking? Do you think it would do us well to pay attention when Jesus is speaking? We could stand to learn a thing or three, right? But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So here you have God quoting God. Friends, that's double whammy, isn't it? That's as strong as you can get when God quotes God. And Jesus was God in the flesh, amen? He's arguing with the Pharaoh. The Pharisees are trying to argue with him. And they're saying, you're not even 30 years old hardly. How did you know Abraham? And I love that famous statement where Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Whoo! Just gives me cold chills. We serve a risen Savior. Amen? So here we have God in the flesh, Emmanuel, quoting God. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice what he then says. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. Now, friends, here's a very simple question, and it's not a trick question. If the teaching that is popular in our Christian society today were true, that says you go immediately to heaven upon your death, who would you be serving as a departed soul in heaven if popular teaching were true? You should be serving God, right? Because how many times have you sat at a funeral and said, well, so-and-so, well, they're with Jesus now. Friends, God is not the God of departed souls. He's the God of the living. And even those who have been resurrected from the dead, or who were translated and never tasted death, can you say Enoch and Elijah, okay? They are not spirits floating around without a body in heaven, serving God and praising Him. Friends, they have living, glorified, flesh and blood bodies, just like the Lord Jesus upon His ascension to heaven. And so it's very plain. God is not the God of those who have died and are souls waiting in some sort of holding area, or there are souls floating aimlessly around heaven, or maybe even with a mission. Friends, God is the God of the living. So says God. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's not my desire to exhaustively cover this topic today, but hopefully some of the things that I will bring to your remembrance will stir it within you to go back and review this teaching in full, that you yourself may have a deeper understanding of how to present this to someone who may not know these truths from the Word of God. Some might say to me, Pastor, I agree with you. Seems that the Bible is teaching that. We do rest in our graves. And you know, Jesus even taught us about the resurrection, didn't he? You remember in John? What did Jesus say? He said, don't marvel at this. There will be a resurrection. And you know, the big contention, one of the big contentions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was the Sadducees did not believe there was a resurrection, right? And I love the old children's story. They were sad, you see. They had no hope of the resurrection. Man, I so wish I had grown up in Sabbath school. Our young people are so blessed to be a part of Sabbath school. Man. So Jesus was often trying to steer them and guide them. And he tells us there in John, he says, don't marvel, for the hour will come that those who are in the grave will rise. Doesn't he say that, Arda? And he says that there will be two resurrections. I didn't come up with it. Again, God came up with it, and he just recorded it in his word. He said that there would be a first resurrection that Amy read about for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. And the first resurrection, we are told, belongs to whom? Come on. The righteous. For the Lord shall descend with what? With a squeaky little whisper. No, with a shout. With the voice of an archangel. And he will blow what? A little whistle? He's going to blow a trumpet. And what will happen when that trumpet blows, friends? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I love the last part where it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, Christ intended, and Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, intended that the teaching, the biblical teaching on the state of the dead, what happens to us when we die, God intended that that teaching would be a comfort to us. And now we transition to the practical blessings associated with this teaching. Some would say, well, wait a minute, you didn't cover the second resurrection. Well, if the righteous are raised in the first one, who does that leave? The wicked. Check out Revelation chapter 20. And it'll say there that the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were completed. So in other words, when Jesus comes, he will resurrect the righteous. Those who are still alive will be translated, receive their glorious bodies. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53, that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will receive those glorified bodies, and then that group of translated and resurrected righteous will be taken to heaven with Jesus and will reign with him there in heaven for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 makes that very clear. And then it says the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were complete. And if you're not in the first resurrection, there's only one that you have a part to be left in. And that's the resurrection of the wicked. We'll talk about that later as we talk about the teaching of hell. But how is this teaching practical? What blessings are associated with embracing this truth as we find it related in the Scriptures? I find three things that I want to share with you. The first of which deals with the justice of God. Would you agree with me this morning that God is a God of justice and equity? You remember what the Scripture tells us, that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't care if your skin's dark and mine's pasty white. He doesn't care if yours has a little more yellow hues or reddish tones. He doesn't care which language you speak. Amen? He loves us all the same. So the first practical blessing that I extract from this teaching, and this again is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but it's three that jump out to me very clearly. The first is of God's justice and equity. How many people do you think have been turned away from the God of love in heaven because of the teaching of eternal hell fire and people burning in eternal hell fire through the ceaseless ages of eternity? Many, many, many. And many of them have documented such that they cannot serve a God who would relentlessly torture people through the ceaseless ages of eternity. And think about this. One more point on the immortality of the soul. If you and I do not have immortality until such time that Jesus Christ gives it to us at the second coming, are we not ascribing immortality to the wicked if they are able to burn forever and ever in hellfire? And so we're giving them something that God is not going to give them. We'll talk more about that later. But think about this, how unjust God would be if the popular teaching that the wicked receive their reward of hellfire immediately upon death. Take your mind and rewind all the way back to the flood. Now, Norman is our resident expert on creation and things associated therewith, and I think my brother would agree with me this morning. Please straighten me out if I'm wrong. But I adhere to, and I believe Norman does well, I ascribe to, a relatively young age of the earth. And we can put that in basic confines of around 6,000 years, roughly. Okay? So let's say that at some point in that 6,000 years, the flood comes along. I'm not trying to give you dates today. But we know how many people made it on the ark. Right? How many? 8. So do you think there were only 10 people alive when the ark was built and only 2 people perished? There were probably thousands, if not millions, who perished in the flood. Okay? We don't know the exact numbers. But let's just say for rough numbers, there was 1 million people. We're 1 million people. And let's say that those 1 million people who didn't come onto the ark, the popular teaching, going straight to hell after you die is true, they've been burning in hell for 5,000 odd years. Let's say that I die tonight and I'm without Christ. How do I ever make up that 5,000 plus years of burning that my predecessors in hell would have been enjoying? Do you see an injustice there? Do you see an inequality there? God does not set up a situation where some are going to be tormented for thousands of years longer than others. God says that hellfire has been reserved until the day of judgment. And friends, there is no hot spot in the middle of the earth or in the corner of the universe right now where the dead who died without Christ are rotisserating in hell. It doesn't exist. And we cannot prove it from the Scriptures. So I believe that there's great comfort in knowing that if my loved one dies apart from Jesus Christ, they're not rotisserating right now in the flames of hell. That time will come when they have to taste hellfire and be destroyed with the rest of the wicked and Satan. But right now, they're awaiting that point of judgment. Part of that same point, first point, the flip side of the coin is the righteous. How many times have you heard, so-and-so's in heaven now with Jesus, and now they're able to look down and keep an eye on me? Anybody ever heard that? Hundreds of times, probably. How do you think you could enjoy the peace of heaven if you, as a deceased mother, passed away, watched your daughter get married, her husband turns out to be a raging drunk, and every night from the peace of heaven, you watch your precious daughter be beat black and blue and slapped around like a rag doll? How much peace could you enjoy in heaven with not being able to directly intervene? Because I'm going to tell you something. I want God to have control of Pastor Daryl Bentley, but somebody lays hands on my little girl, we're going to have a very close conversation. And it may not include words. You follow what I'm saying? Because people need to be stopped if they're harming the innocent. Amen? I don't believe in going around randomly beating up folk. Okay, I don't do that. Somebody starts hurting my little girl or one of my little boys, I'm going to prevent you from doing so to the extent of my ability. Okay? How can you have any peace in heaven watching your daughter be beat by a drunk every night? Let's flip the coin. Say you're a father that dies. Your wife remarries. And you leave behind 3 precious children. How much peace can you have in heaven watching that new stepfather come in and molest your boys each night? Can you have any peace? Friends, God's plan's better. How much peace can you have in heaven when you watch your son or daughter deploy to an active combat zone and you watch them traveling in a convoy only to see them blown up by an improvised explosive device and you could do nothing to intervene? Friends, God's plan is so much better. Because God's plan says that when I die, whether I'm righteous or wicked, that I rest in my grave, awaiting on the resurrection morning, when Jesus will come, amen? And he'll stream through that corridor of time, he'll break open the eastern sky, he'll give his shout, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. I don't have this knowledge, ongoing knowledge of my family suffering and me no power to intervene. To me, that's one of the first practical blessings that come out of this teaching. It's to know that the loved ones who have died ahead of me, who love Jesus, we're going to see Jesus at the same time. And you talk about a reunion? Man, I don't know how your family reunions have been. I went to a few growing up. Thought they were kind of lame. Didn't know a bunch of people and had to eat potato salad that I didn't like. The reunion that God has planned will not be like that, amen? It will be a wonderful reunion where tears will be wiped away. Loved ones will be reunited. Praise God for his teaching. Which, you have a question, statement?
Well, I just want to say that I was in the hospital years ago and I saw George Vandeman on It Is Written on TV.
Saw Elder Vandeman on It Is Written, yeah? He was preaching. Amen.
And I got angry.
You got angry with him?
Yeah.
How are we doing today?
Well, what the Lord revealed to me in time was that Jesus Christ himself paid the penalty on the cross. And that penalty is not eternal torment.
Amen.
And I saw on Hope Channel that this is being preached by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're just talking now. We're speaking this.
Amen.
The greatest example that eternal torment is not true is that Jesus paid the price.
And he's still not being tormented, is he?
Yes, that's right.
Amen. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, but he's not being tormented. He paid the price. He was gloriously resurrected, and now he's our high priest, isn't he?
Right.
Praise God. Wonderful point. I'm glad you're not still angry. A second point that I believe is a very practical blessing is, friends, when we have an understanding of God's truth about the state of the dead, it takes away fear of any ghosts, any near-death experiences, all of these things that much of the world is traumatized about and spends time worrying over. I will tell you this. If you interact with someone who presents themselves as a deceased loved one of yours, I can promise you, you're not talking to your deceased loved one. You are talking to a satanic agency. And in the name of Jesus, you should rebuke that spirit and call out to God, who will cause them to flee. So this understanding gives us hope in not having to fear death, not having to fear ghosts and all of these things. We're in spiritual warfare, and you better believe that it is real. And there are still demonic possessions around this world. And I would be amazed just to see how many there are in this country, and we write it off as mental disease. That'd be an interesting thing to know, wouldn't it? A third thing, and my final point as we wrap up, is how anticlimactic would it be? How anticlimactic would it be for Christ to allow all of the dead in Christ to go to heaven and to miss out on the greatest event that this earth will ever experience since creation? Do you know what the greatest event this earth will experience since creation will be? Huh? The second coming of Jesus. Friends, it's such an important event that all of heaven is emptied out. Don't we read in Revelation that heaven was silent for a span of time, about 30 minutes? Okay? Friends, the most awaited event, not only by us, but by the rest of the watching universe, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. and the Lord would not establish it in such a way that it becomes anticlimactic to go pick up the rest who are just hanging out on earth. Now, there have been some who have gone to heaven before us. We mentioned Enoch. We mentioned Elijah. We know that Moses was resurrected and was taken to heaven. He was part of the transfiguration with Jesus. Okay, and we also know, according to Matthew 27, that at the time of Christ's crucifixion, there were graves that were broken open, a few of the saints, and as a first fruits offering to heaven. Okay, but that wasn't everybody, was it? So we know that God is saving that special moment, that special reunion for the second coming of Christ, for the vast majority of us. And friends, when I compile these three points together with the biblical teaching, it gives me some very practical and real things that I can share with people about what happens when we die. I was sitting in the funeral for my grandmother. I was not doing the funeral. I was a pallbearer. And I remember a statement being made about one of the things my grandmother was looking forward to after she had healed from her surgery. You see, my grandmother developed a perforated bowel and got a bacterial infection as a result of that. They did surgery, repaired the damage, but her body succumbed to septic shock. But as she was recovering from the surgery, the day or so after, she was saying, "I can't wait to get out of the hospital. I would love to have a fresh tomato." Don't you just look forward to those summer produce? And I'm going to tell you, a fresh tomato just make your mouth water. And so Paul, she was just looking forward to having a fresh tomato. Well, after her death, it was said that Mamaw finally got her tomato. She's been reunited with my grandpa now, who died in 86, and they're eating fresh tomatoes together. And Ginger asked me an important question. It was very profound. She said, "If she's supposedly a spirit, a soul not connected to a body, how would she eat tomatoes? Does that make sense?" So, friends, if you just follow the simple logic of where some of the thinking takes you, you can't make logical conclusions with popular teaching. Souls have no need of tomatoes. And popular teaching tells you that at some point, those departed souls will come back in a train with Christ and be given a body. So Jesus, who sets our example, came as man in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died the perfect death as our ransom to take us out of sin. He died the second death. He was resurrected, received a glorified body, and what did he eat in the presence of the disciples? It wasn't tomatoes. I see you have fish there. Some bread. Touch and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as I have. And Paul tells us over and over that you and I will receive the same type of body that Jesus did. So my grandma's not eating tomatoes. And I guarantee you, a heavenly tomato just tastes so good it make you want to slap somebody. But I guarantee you, she's not eating tomatoes. She died with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in her heart. And I'll tell you where my grandmother is. She's resting in a grave. And I'm looking forward to a glorious resurrection when I can see her again. Friends, I ask you this morning as we close. How many of you want to have such a deep understanding of the Word of God that you have practical gems, practical blessings that you can share to a world who desperately needs a Savior? Is that your desire this morning? Is that your desire to have that deep understanding of the Word of God? That's my desire as well. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father God, Lord, I thank you for the teaching that you have placed within your holy word. I thank you, Lord, that We have not followed cunningly devised fables or fairy tales, but that you have left us a record, a written record of your will for our lives. And Father, it is not my desire to offend people. It's not my desire to belittle people's beliefs. So Father, I pray that as my words have been delivered today, that they have truly been your words and that they have not brought offense to any heart. But Father, if there are some here today that this teaching may have challenged, may they not turn a deaf ear and say, well, that pastor's crazy. But may they take this back to your throne of grace. May they dive into your word and discover this for themselves. Not because I said it, not because the Seventh-day Adventist Church embraces this teaching, but because it's what you gave us. So, Father, lead us into an understanding of your truth. Help us to mine out the practical gems, the practical blessings that we can share with the world around us. And, Lord, give us such a spirit that we do not do it arrogantly, that we do not do it in a way that's condescending, but that we share these blessings in a way that will lift up Jesus Christ and cause people to be drawn unto him. I thank you for hearing our words. I thank you for touching our hearts. I thank you for your written word that guides us unto salvation. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.